the Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia, the loyal church. This is Revelation chapter 3. Our text is from verse 7 all the way to verse 13. Satan yearns to destroy our faith. He does not want to see believers in Christ prosper in their walk with the Lord. He hates every single believer, with no exception. The more a child of God commits himself or herself to Christ, the more the adversary will be serious in desiring to harm our belief and confidence in God. The enemy of our souls desires to see every believer fall in disobedience, fall in doubt about God, His goodness, His love, His mercy, fall in grave sinful ways which dishonor Christ, even deny Christ somehow. Satan tried to destroy Job, but he failed. He tried to completely destroy Peter and the other 10 believing apostles. He also failed. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, we read, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon," because that was his original name, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." When the Lord said "you" in the original, that's in plural. In the English, it does not tell us whether the "you" is singular or plural. What the Lord is saying, Peter, you are the leader of the group of the apostles because the Lord did so, because the Lord wanted so. And he says, Satan has asked for permission. He's demanded for permission. He wants to sift you, all of you, like wheat. But, he says, I have prayed for you. Though here the "you" is singular, yet we know, without a doubt, that he prayed for every one of them, as he does in John 17. He prays for all his disciples, for all his children, by extension. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's a reason why we go through what we go, because we learn so many precious lessons through times as such. And the Lord will use these times in order to strengthen other children of God once we are back to ourselves, our normal selves. Satan wanted so much to see Peter and the rest of the true apostles forsake Christ. He wanted them sifted as wheat. He failed miserably. Why? Because their great high priest interceded for the safety of their faith. And the Lord Jesus does the same with every one of his servants. That's why the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than the one who is in the world, that is Satan. God is in us through Christ, by the power, by the presence of his Holy Spirit. And he, being in us, he who abides in us, is greater than the one who is in the world, the enemy of our souls. This is what Satan would love to do with any of us. He wants to make us forsake Christ and move on with our lives. Basically, he wants us to live lives which are without Christ. But one thing Satan doesn't get is that he cannot ultimately overcome those who belong to the Lord of the church. He may be able to make them stumble temporarily, but Christ is the defender of their faith. His prayers on their behalf are effectually powerful to protect their faith in him. Because of Christ's intercession on behalf of his children, nothing will be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8:39. And it speaks of God's love for his own as shown through Christ. Christ's love and intercession empowers God's children to continue, to carry on, to persevere in their faith, even when their lives are at stake. That's why verses such as Revelation 12:11 state, and they overcame him, The hymn refers to the accuser of our brethren. His mention in verse 10, that is Satan. They overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's why also we read in Revelation 14, 12, there are those who did not receive the mark of the beast. And it says of them, here is the perseverance, the endurance of the saints. And how do the saints of God, God's people, the overcomers, demonstrate their perseverance? It says it here. They keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is what true believers do. By God's enabling and empowering grace, when faced with persecution for their faith, they keep the word of God and they hold fast to their faith in Christ. This sums up the story of the loyal church in Philadelphia. Let's read from verses 7 to 13. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's so much which is packed in these verses. But as the Lord does always, his message to this church and to the other churches, he begins with a word directed to the angel, that is the human messenger, the lead elder, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia. And he says, write, write. And then after describing to which church this is addressed, he basically describes himself. And there's a number of things which characterize the Lord in the latter part of verse 7. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. There's at least four different descriptions about the Lord of the church in this verse. Previously, the Lord Jesus had used descriptions of himself from Revelation chapter 1, especially from the vision which the Apostle John had of the glorified Christ. But not here. Not here. The ones that the Lord Jesus uses to describe himself, the characteristics, the descriptions related to his character, they are not taken from Revelation chapter 1. First, he says, he who is holy, he who is holy, only God is holy. Leviticus 19:2, Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8. When Jesus says of himself, he who is holy, this is a reference to him that he is God, that he is deity, because only God is holy. And if Jesus says, he who is holy, he's referring to himself as God. For example, in the New Testament, in Mark 1:24, even the demons, they speak of him as, have you come to destroy us? One of them said, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God. Even his own followers, his own apostles, in John 6:69, Peter said, you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. Jesus, when it is speaking of himself, He is speaking of himself as the Holy One. He who is holy, he is saying that this is God, Philadelphia, speaking to you, to this church in Philadelphia. Not only he is holy, there's another adjective. He's also true. He's also true. He's genuine. He's real. That's what true means. He's authentic. As contrasted with the other gods, which are no gods at all, the other gods that these cities in the west portion of Asia Minor worshipped, because these cities worship different gods. They have different gods. But he says he is the only true one, the only true God. In Revelation 6:10, speaking of God, it says, the martyrs cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? You see that? God is described, the Lord is described as holy and true in the same way Jesus is described in verse 7 as holy, as true. How long, holy and true, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, Jesus is the truth because he is the true one. And also in 1 John 5:20, that verse says, we are in him who is true, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, referring to Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. He is the Holy One and he is the true one. And this Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, also as the Holy One and as the true one, third, there's a third description of him, he also possesses, he says, he's the one who has the key of David. The key of David. What is this key of David all about? Well, we glean from Revelation 5:5, Revelation 22:16, that David symbolizes the messianic office. The messianic office. While in Scripture, a key represents authority. And whoever holds a key, he exercises control. He exercises authority. You remember in Matthew 16:19, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Why? Because the Lord has, possesses, he exercises control over the kingdom. He has the kingdom in his possession. And the expression, the key of David, is also found in Isaiah 22, verse 22. Over there, it refers to Eliakim, the steward in charge of King Hezekiah's household. Because of his office, Eliakim controlled the access to the king's treasures. Similarly, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church, is the one who possesses the key of David. He therefore has the authority to determine who enters his kingdom and how one receives the blessings of the kingdom according to his word. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is only through his way. He determines how one enters the kingdom. That's why Acts 14:12 says, there's no other name given under the earth among men by which we must be saved. Jesus has the authority to allow anyone who comes and desires to enter the kingdom, he has the authority through whom people can come to the Father. And only through him, as the door, people can enter the kingdom of heaven and they can receive the blessings of the kingdom. If you recall in Revelation 1:18, Jesus had said that he has the keys to death and Hades, that is hell. In this verse, Jesus as the rightful Davidic Messiah is described as possessing the key to salvation and the riches of his kingdom's blessings. He is the one who has the key of David because he is the Messiah. And then fourth, he says, he is the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. No one is stronger than Christ. This description emphasizes his sovereign omnipotence. If he opens the doors to the kingdom, no one can shut it. And vice versa. He holds the power over the kingdom of God. That's why we make so much of Jesus. That's why only through Jesus one can enter the kingdom of heaven. And he has full control over that kingdom. Also, in view of the promise, as we shall see in verse 8, where he says, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. This can also refer to opportunities for ministry, opportunities for service. And we shall discuss more about this later. When he says, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, basically it can refer to opportunities for ministry. Now let's talk about a bit about the church. Let's talk about the church, yes. Like the other churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, this was another actual church in Asia Minor. This is not a mythical, legendary church. This is an actual church which was there at the time this letter to this church was sent at the end, toward the end of the first century AD. And this church, like most of the other churches, was probably founded because of the effects of the Apostle Paul's ministry while he was in Ephesus, as we read in Acts 19, verse 10. The outreach of the Apostle Paul's ministry at Ephesus, because it says, basically, everybody heard about the word of the Lord. The gospel was spreading in Asia. So Ephesus would have been like the mother church, and all the other churches kind of like were founded because of Paul's ministry while he was in Ephesus. The city of Philadelphia, was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. The city is said to have been founded around 189 BC by King Eumenes II of Pergamum. And this city, Philadelphia, was the youngest in age of the seven cities of Revelation 2 and 3. It was an important commercial city, and it was strategically located at the junction of several key trade routes. Also, it was a stop on the Imperial Post Road, a first century mail route from Rome all the way to the east, to Asia Minor, and thus Philadelphia was called the gateway to the east. Hence, the location of the city provided a wonderful opportunity for the church to spread the gospel of Christ. The city was meant to be, quote-unquote, a missionary city for the spread of Greek culture to the east. Regarding this, it was successful to an extent, as we glean from history. The city's name, because the name Philadelphia is pretty much familiar to all of us, of course, it's not the cream cheese that we're talking about, but the city's name meant brotherly love, and is derived from Attalus II's nickname, Philadelphus, Attalus Philadelphus, which simply means brother lover. And the reason he was labeled as such, because of his loyalty to his brother Eumenes II, his loyalty to his brother earned him this nickname. For example, when once a false rumor got out that Eumenes had been assassinated, Attalus, his brother, took his crown because he thought his brother was dead. And in history, we find that he even married his wife. But when his brother returned alive, Attalus surrendered the crown without an argument and divorced the wife that he had married because he thought, honestly, that his brother had died. There was one important factor to consider, one additional important factor to consider about this city. The city was located near a seismically active region. So it was an earthquake region. In AD 17, a powerful earthquake hit Philadelphia, along with Sardis and 10 other nearby cities. Though the initial destruction was greater at Sardis, but Philadelphia, being nearer, closer to the epicenter, experienced frequent aftershocks in the following years. Needing to always run in and out for safety terrorized the citizens of Philadelphia. This was not forgotten by the upcoming, by the subsequent generations in the first century. The overcoming church members in Philadelphia, as we shall see later in verse 12, knew what it was like to be given by Christ the hope of becoming pillars in the temple of my God and the promise that they will not go out from it anymore. Why? Because, as we shall see, a pillar represents steadfastness, immovability. That pillar gives the assurance of security. But they didn't have this because of the frequent aftershocks. Their lives were always lived in fear. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord has a commendation to this church. We see the commendation and the praise of the Lord in verses 8 and 9. Like Smyrna, the Lord has no condemnation to the church at Philadelphia. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia were given commendations without any condemnation. And that speaks well. Both churches were suffering churches. If you recall, Smyrna was a church also persecuted. This church also was suffering for her faith. He says to Philadelphia's church, I know your deeds, your works. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Remember, he already referred to something like this in verse 7. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I've loved you. I know your deeds, Jesus says. That's why I put before you an open door which no one can shut. And there's reason why he does so. Because we will ask ourselves the question, why does the Lord of the church say so to this church? What have they done to merit such a promise? The promise of an open door which no one can shut. He says, behold, I put before you an open door no one can shut. And he gives a few reasons as to why he's done so. As to why he gives them this promise. First, he says, because you have a little power, that is a small amount of power. It may be insignificant to those who view you from the outside. But as far as the Lord is concerned, he is not using this characteristic about this church in condemnation. He's not condemning them. He's not saying this is something negative. No, he's commending them. He's commending them because you have a little power. That's why I have given you an open door which no one can shut. They may have been a small flock, as the Lord says, little flock in Luke 12:32. But they've been working. They've had a powerful output and testimony in the community. They may have been a people of lower class, poor, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Yet they were loyal. That's what matters. They were loyal. They were faithful to Jesus, the Lord of the church. Even though their power was small, yet they were faithfully discipling people for Christ. They were a true Great Commission church. Second, Jesus says, yes, I know you have a little power, but you've been serving me faithfully and have kept my word. You have kept my word. Keeping his word means that they have guarded his word. They have kept watch over his word. They have obeyed his word. It's an evidence of love. Keeping the word of Christ is what? It's an evidence of love. Jesus said in John 14, 21, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. How can you know that you love Christ? By obeying, by keeping his word. And this is a church which had done so. They had kept his word. And they had kept his word under what kind of circumstances? Under difficult circumstances. Because it says next, a third characteristic about them, and have not denied my faith. You've not disowned, you've not renounced my faith, my name. You have not denied my name. Of course, not denying the Lord's name means not denying their faith in him. The Philadelphian church was loyal to the Lord of the church. It was a faithful church. And for that reason, Jesus promised to her by saying, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. We've touched upon this earlier. Again, what is this open door? Well, we know this was a saved congregation. It was not a lifeless congregation like the church in Sardis, the previous one, where there were only a few saved people. This was a saved congregation. They already had the assurance of belonging to Christ through salvation and the promise of the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. The Lord promised this faithful and loyal church opportunities for ministry through the proclamation of the gospel. That's what the door symbolizes. Opportunities for ministry through the proclamation of the gospel. That was the door which was opened before them. More fruitful ministry was promised to this church, which was already faithfully serving the Lord. Now, in the Word of God, a door symbolizes an opportunity for the ministry of the gospel. For example, in Acts 14:27, Paul and Barnabas reported all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 to 9, he writes, But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Oh, I thought when we preach the gospel, all would be well. I thought when we preach the gospel, there's going to be no persecution. There's going to be no adversaries. Well, you know, we thought wrong, because every time we preach the gospel faithfully, loyally to Christ, what happens? There will be always adversaries. Just like the church in Smyrna found out, just like the church in Philadelphia found out, there were those Jews, as the Lord will say in the next verse, who were opposed to the work of this church, the work of the gospel of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, it says, Now when I came to Troas, this is the Apostle Paul writing, for the gospel of Christ, he did not come to Troas for vacation. He came for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, you see again, every time he refers to the word a door opening, it relates to the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And then one more, just so that we'll be clear that the reference to an open door has to do with the proclamation of the gospel. In Colossians 4:3, he writes, Paul writes, pray, he says, for us. Pray for us that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned. He's imprisoned not because he's a criminal, because he's been preaching the gospel. Because he wants people to be saved, to be sanctified, to go to heaven, to please Christ. That's why he's in jail. Not for anything else. Not for anything else. The city's strategic place gave this church the excellent opportunity to spread the message of the gospel. They were faithful at it. They were faithful at it already. That's implied by the Lord's words. And that's why the Lord of the church promised them more opportunities for service in his name. The more you serve him faithfully, the more we serve him faithfully as a church, the more the Lord will give us opportunities. To him who is given little, you know, little will be asked, but to him who is given more, more will be asked. The more we receive from him, he will give us more. He will equip us more. He will prepare us better so that we may have a greater outreach as a great commission church, as a church who believes in the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to disciple people from all nations. They were faithful. They were an obedient church, even though they were a smaller congregation probably, in power. But the Lord's power, of course, worked through their weaknesses. He was working even through their weaknesses. There's no perfect church. Even this church wasn't a perfect church. Its power was little, small, but that's okay. The Lord is able to work through a church which may be, according to the standards of the world, small, despised, maligned by those who oppose the gospel, the adversaries such as the Jews he will mention about in the next verse. But yet, it's better to have a church like that through whom the Lord is going to work, because he will work through that kind of a church rather than through a big structure, everything looks nice. There's tons of possibilities according to the viewpoint of the world, but the Spirit of God has departed from that church. Ichabod has been written across. The glory of God has departed. That's it. God doesn't work through a church which claims to be a church, as Sardis claimed, but it was dead, it was lifeless. But this church, small, but God is still working through it. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, "Behold, I will cause," that is, "I will grant, I will bestow." It's my thing. I'm going to do it, he says. "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I've loved you." You see, most of the Jews were opposed to Christianity, especially then, when Christianity just started picking up speed in the sense that it was spreading its message. And of course, once the Romans also realized that this is not just a little offshoot of Judaism, this is a different religion altogether, then of course it started persecuting Christianity, because the Judaic religion was accepted as a religion in the Roman Empire, so the Jews were not opposed by the Romans because of their faith, because they worship the only one true God according to their scriptures. But the Lord says, just like he told in John 8 to the Jews, he said, "You are not of your father Abraham, you are of your father the devil." That is, you do not have the faith of Abraham, the saving faith of Abraham. "You are of your father the devil." He says here pretty much the same. He says, "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, make them know that I've loved you." You see, there was a Jewish population also there, and they were troubling this church just like the ones in Smyrna did. What we learn from this is that the greatest attack to God's true churches often come through the religious yet unsaved people. Isn't it true? Over the centuries, most of the attacks against churches come sometimes through the religious establishments of that particular city, town, province, state, country, and so forth. Why? Because the enemy can work in an easier way through established religions, which may seem like Christianity, but they're not. They're not. Because we know the Jews, because of their scriptures, had so much in common with Christianity. And they do, even today. But they were opposed to Christ. They did not believe that he is the Messiah. But Christ said, he promised this church, "As the one who has the keys of David, I've got the messianic authority. I'm going to open a door of ministry for you. You've been serving me faithfully. I'm going to give you more opportunities. I'm going to give you more opportunities." And one of the opportunities would be that these guys, they are a synagogue of Satan, will come and bow before you. Maybe some of them did at that time. How? By acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah as well. As Jewish people, because of the testimony of this faithful church, they came to know Christ. In that sense, they came and bowed down before this church by holding on to, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ also as their Lord and Savior, as their Messiah. But eventually, if they did not bow down with respect, with homage before this faithful, loyal church, one day they will do. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he returns on the day of judgment, everyone will bow the knee to Christ and they will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. These were not true Jews. A true Jew, as Paul writes in Romans 2, 28 and 29, is the believer in the Messiah, in Christ. But these were not true Jews. They were lying. To be a true Jew means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They could have claimed that they had the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. These Jews in Philadelphia could have claimed that because they were part of the synagogue of the Jews, that they had the access to the kingdom of heaven. They could have claimed that they had the authority to open or shut before people the way to God. But Jesus said, no. Jesus said to the Philadelphian church, "You are the true congregation. You are the true assembly which know the way to heaven, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father but through me." They had the ability to guide people to the true God, to the true Lord, the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. Jesus says, I will make them come down and, make them come and bow down at your feet. They will prostrate themselves before you, Jesus said. And I will make them know that I have loved you, that I have loved you. After the Lord Jesus, he gives the commendation, the praise to this church. Now, there's the exhortation in verses 10 and 11. The exhortation. And the exhortation comes with a promise. And there's no threat to this church, as we said. Look at the exhortation with a promise in verses 10 and 11. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because you've been faithful, you've endured, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. And then he says in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, the word of my endurance, the word of my patience. And this verse implies that these saints in Philadelphia had already endured some testing. And through all of that, they had proved themselves to be loyal to the Lord of the church. And Jesus says, I have a promise to you. I have a promise. And this is his exhortation. His exhortation is, hold fast what you have. Stay faithful. Endure till the end. Because he says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, from that hour of trial, which is about to come, which is going to come upon the whole world. To do what? To test those who dwell on the earth. By the way, that expression, those who dwell on the earth, several times in the book of Revelation, it is mentioned in reference to the unsaved, unbelieving people who are opposed to Christ and to God and to his word. Every time that description is given, it refers to the unbelieving, to those who especially end up without Christ. They end up in league with the Antichrist, the false prophet. They receive the mark of the beast. And of course, they end up in the lake of fire. Because the believers in Philadelphia had passed so many tests, the Lord Jesus promised to keep them, please listen to this, to keep them from. It uses that preposition. I will keep you from. This is important. He says, I will keep you from, not through. He did not say, I'm going to protect you through that hour of testing. Why? Because there are some who believe that the Lord Jesus is going to protect his church through tribulation. But this text is saying, I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is going to come not upon the city of Philadelphia, but upon the whole world. You see, this is an event still future in fulfillment and something which tests the entire world because it has to do with the whole world. We believe the reference is to the 7 years of tribulation, which will happen before the second coming of Christ, as described by Revelation chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19. Accordingly, this promise of the Lord to this church is not just for them. It must extend far beyond this Philadelphian church to include all loyal churches throughout history. This first promise is that the church will be delivered from the coming tribulation, the time of testing, something which supports a pre-tribulation rapture, that is the rapture of the church that will happen before the 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming of the Lord, physical, visible second coming will happen. Of course, there's more that can be said about this, but time and space does not allow us to. But suffice it to say that the Lord promises this church, and by extension, all his faithful churches throughout church history, he's going to keep them from, not protect them through, but he is going to keep them from the hour of testing, the time of testing, which will come upon those who dwell on the earth, to test them who dwell on the earth. And then he says in verse 11, I am coming quickly. His coming will be swiftly. It will be swift. His return, basically what it says here, it is imminent. It is imminent. It can happen at any time. And this coming, as we have seen a number of times before in some of the other churches, in connection with some of the other churches, where that coming referred to his coming in judgment against the church, this coming does not refer to that. Neither it refers to the final judgment of chapter 19 of Revelation. No. This refers to the time when Christ will return to take his church out of that hour of trial. As we read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, etc. And then he says this, hold fast, hold on to, seize what you have, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Make sure you hold fast so that no one will take your wreath, your crown. The Lord is saying, don't allow anyone to undo all the good work you have so faithfully achieved by remaining loyal to me. Endure to the end. Don't lose your reward. Hold on to your crown, which is eternal life itself. You're my children, and as overcomers, you must hold fast to me, to my word, to my reward to you, which is the fruit of eternal life that I've given to you. Hold fast. Hold fast what you have. He calls for endurance. And of course, that endurance is not just for a while, but it's till the end. And then in verses 12 and 13, he gives a multifaceted promise, more promise. That is, there's further promise in these verses, in verse 12 especially. He gives a multifaceted promise, and his usual advice is mentioned in verse 13. He says, he who overcomes. We've said it before. This refers to each and every believer, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Those who are born of God, who believe in Christ. And of course, they are the ones who will come out victorious. They will conquer by the power of Christ. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. Just to dwell a little bit on this here, when he says, he will not go out from it anymore. You remember earlier that the Philadelphians, they had the sense of insecurity because of the frequent aftershocks. They could not always live in the city. There were times they had to run away to make sure that nothing as worse as the great earthquake of AD 17 happened would happen again. Jesus says, he who overcomes. So the church knew exactly what the Lord is trying to tell them. He's giving them a promise which Philadelphia or any other city cannot give, but he can. He says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar represented stability and permanence, something unshakable. It also represented honor in pagan temples. In light of the way they were carved to honor specific gods, so the loyal believers are promised by Christ a place of security and honor in the presence of God forever. He says, forever, this is what you will enjoy in God's presence. I will make every one of you as overcomers a pillar in the temple of my God. And he says, he will not go out from it anymore. Now, when the Lord says he will not is here translated in such a way which refers to two negative particles. Remember last week in Revelation 3:5? We spoke of a double negative in Revelation 3:5 when the Lord said, I will not erase his name from the book of life. That not is translated with one word here. The same thing in Revelation 3:12. But in the original language, you have two negative particles. Basically, it simply means he will never. He will certainly not, by no means, go out from it anymore. He gives them the assurance. With the negative, the Lord is telling what will happen for them. The same is used in John 6:37 when Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. I will no never. That's what it means. I will certainly not. The same thing is mentioned in Matthew 10:12, the two negative particles which basically are just in the Greek, they're no or no not. That's his way of assuring the people of God, the overcomers, that what may happen to your city is not going to happen in the city of God. You are forever stuck here, if I want to use that expression. But that's a blessed getting stuck with God forever. Amen? And in Matthew 10:42, when the Lord Jesus said, whoever gives a cup of cold water in the name of disciple, he shall not lose his reward. Again, that not is that two negative particles, which simply means he shall never lose his reward. And by the negative, he means the obvious positive. By the negative, he means the obvious positive, which means he shall certainly keep his reward. He shall certainly have his reward. Or when Jesus said in John 6:37, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, simply means he who comes to me, I will certainly keep in. That's what he means. He's not going to cast out. The Philadelphians were accustomed to running away from their city because of earthquake aftershocks. Here the Lord promises the overcomers of this church that they will not go out from it after all. That's it. That is from God's presence in heaven. This highlights their future security. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Read Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem. Basically, it speaks of our secure and glorious citizenship in heaven. We make so much of being Canadian citizens, U.S. citizens, or citizens of this and that country. But being a citizen of the New Jerusalem, that's big. That's big. God's or Christ's name characterizes the fullness of his person. We will know him then as he will be known in all his fullness and splendor. The new name by which we will be honored to call our Lord will echo that magnificent revelation of his person, and that for eternity. We are privileged to have come to know such a great God in our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then in verse 13, he gives his advice, his counsel to individuals and to all churches, as he does with every one of his churches. He does the same. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which means the message is not only for this church, but also to each and every church, which is willing to obey, to hear, starting with every individual. In Revelation 2:10, the Lord told the church in Smyrna, be faithful, that is, be loyal until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That same promise is not only applicable to this church in Philadelphia, but to all churches. Be loyal, be faithful, be faithful. We're called to be faithful. But a church cannot be faithful just by herself if every one of us, we're not faithful to the Lord in our own walk with him. We can't say, well, you know what, let the pastors or the deacons or the deaconesses or this or that person be faithful and the church should do well. No, the whole church must be faithful so that the church can flourish before Christ. And that kind of a church, though the power of that church may be little or small, the Lord will use it. He will continue to glorify his name through it, and he will provide more opportunities, more open doors for ministry that no one can shut. Are we interested to be a church like this? But we got to be faithful, and we got to be faithful till the end. Amen.